I'm looking forward to this process for us next year as we talk about wrestling with Scripture and looking forward. I think for me, you know, if I was going to life coach you guys and to give you any feedback on what you should be doing, I probably would say read more. Now, I know I'm biased here, but what I like about reading, number one, I think that it slows us down necessarily. I think that we have a tendency to move too fast through information. If you're like me, even when I'm online, I find myself skimming, like, let's just get down to the bottom of it, like, give me the 10 reasons or the 5 reasons, even better, why. I'm just going to jump ahead to those things. But reading forces us into this more reflective pace. And as we do, that reflection reminds us that we're not just scanning for content, but we're considering as we read. I think reading is one of the few places where we really can try on views that aren't our own, to consider what it would be like from a different perspective. And I think there's too little of this done, to be honest. I think that's why we're so terrible at empathy. It's so difficult for us to understand another's position because all we know is our own. But to consider others' thoughts, I think reading allows us to do this. And I think it's important. I think when we read things that aren't just easy for us or that don't automatically fit into our wheelhouse immediately, we're confronted, we're challenged, there's room for us to be inspired, and as a result of it, this is how we grow. And we need this as a practice, as a discipline, because I think there's a sort of gravity in this life that holds us back from growth, especially the older we get, I think the less we change. Would you agree? There's something in us that stops growing. When we're young, there's a vibrancy and a curiosity that can have a tendency to get stunted over time. And we get busy. We have pressure socially to conform. If we're honest, we probably get a little bit lazy. Groupthink becomes an issue, right? Where you just end up holding back, not engaging, just going along with the current. And there's a little more sinister allure to that as well, that I think when we do that, one of the fruits of that is that sense that we've got things figured out, right? That we used to have to study, that there was a time where we used to have to consider new things, but we've outgrown it. This is like the privilege of adulthood. We stop growing, and instead we feel like we're morally superior, that we're in the right, we're in the inner circle. And the truth is, what's happened is we've stagnated. We're no longer changing, and as a result, in a way, part of us is no longer alive. Growth implies change, and I think often change is scary. But Jesus was constantly trying to push people into new areas, new thoughts, new understanding to get rid of calcified ideas. And this was the primary opposition that he faced. People had become stuck, and those in power, those with control, were the most stuck of all. And what we see is Jesus is pleading with what he's going to refer to as a sort of spiritual blindness that has occurred. And his teaching, it's this revelation, it's information coming from outside, from beyond, challenging us to think bigger, to see the world as larger than our sort of limited, nearsighted, myopic viewpoint. Which is why he would say repent, repent, which is this Greek word metanoia, which, if it's going to be translated literally, means to know beyond. Is that interesting? I mean, I think we so often see repentance as feel guilty, turn around, which is implied, it's in there. But that word metanoia, that's the actual word. And that was the invitation Jesus was constantly giving. It's bigger than you see it. You've got it confined and figured out, and as a result of it, you've become blind. It's what I love about Scripture, is that Scripture speaks to us with this challenge and this authority that's constantly pushing us. It's beautiful and poetic, but it can't just be read like literature. That doesn't last long. Gary Smith sent me this quotation. It's from C.S. Lewis, but it was his idea, so... He says, "It is, if you like to put it that way, not merely a sacred book, but a book so remorselessly and continuously sacred that it does not invite, it excludes or repels the mere aesthetic approach, reading it for its beauty. You can read it as literature only by a tour de force. You're cutting the wood against the grain, using the tool for a purpose it was not intended to serve. It demands incessantly to be taken on its own terms. It will not continue to give literary delight very long, except to those who go to it for something quite different." And this is what I love. I think that there's a sort of constant challenge of Scripture that it pries into these areas of complacency for us and goes, "What are you doing about this, Jeff? What about this? What about this?" I've been in a book group for years, and it's one of the joys of my life. We've been going through a book by Joseph Campbell called The Power of Myth. Has anybody read this, like in college, way back in the day? I'll tell you what Campbell gets right. He sees the purpose of these texts to point us towards transcendent truth, bigger pictures. And he's absolutely right. And you have to read Scripture to see the symbols and the deeper meaning, the connections that are all through there. Scripture is written with this divine intent of the Spirit that's pointing us to these themes much bigger than just the writings of the authors. But in my opinion, where Campbell goes wrong is he's going to say this is a myth and therefore separate from reality. And see, he misses, I think, really the profound complexity of what Scripture is. It's both myth and fact as one. And here I'm quoting Tolkien, because this was his big push. That in all cultures you see these myths pointing to these greater transcendent truths, reaching for them, grasping for them, but the uniqueness of what Scripture offers is a myth that became fact. That this God everybody is looking for and longing to reach comes down and is born here as a child, flesh and blood, and lives in our midst. I love this about Scripture, that you have in it written the words of these men seeking after God, and yet in the midst of it, the weavings of God, leading and drawing us further and further in. And I think as you read through Scripture, you see a people being moved and led and changed. And what I love is that we get caught up in this same story. That each one of you are, in a sense, writing your own gospel, your own encounter with Christ. As we study Luke's story of Jesus, we see him drawing us to these deeper truths, and we're going to see that today. Teaching us in the end how to see. Reminding us that these things happened literally, flesh and blood on this world. And yet the truths that pertain there apply to us as much as that did to them. My family, we enjoy this show, Doctor Who. Does anybody else read that? Nerds out there, if we can unite. There's a great Doctor Who quote where he says, "We're all stories in the end. Make it a good one." And this idea of our lives as this story we're being drawn into, authored, but where we have freedom to participate, to me, it speaks of the opportunity that's before each one of us to live a life that's extraordinary. As the author of Hebrews would say, to live a life that this world's not worthy of. And that it starts primarily with vision. This from Robert Barron. He says, "Christianity is above all a way of seeing. Everything else in Christian life flows from and circles around the transformation of vision. Christians see differently. That's why their prayer, their worship, their action, their whole way of being in the world have a distinctive accent and flavor." Origen, one of our church fathers, said, holiness is seen with the eyes of Christ. And that is continually what Jesus is offering in his teachings, is not just knowledge, but a sort of transformative vision, a way of seeing. I love this in Matthew 13. It says, for this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears. They have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I tell you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and hear what you hear, but did not hear it. In our gospel story, Jesus is nearing Jerusalem. He's on his way to the cross, and as he's going there, he's preparing his disciples. But he's also speaking to the crowds, reminding them what he's doing, the importance of this, and then teaching them about this kingdom, which, as we've talked about, is this way of, as he says, repent and see the kingdom, enter the kingdom. He's trying to get us beyond the confines of this world into heaven, into eternity, into an extended timeline. And to live in that reality totally changes the way that we see, totally changes the way we behave, turns our value system on its head. Where are our treasures? Are they here or are they eternal? The way you answer that is going to radically affect the way you live. And they're saying, when is it coming? And he's saying, soon, but it's going to get harder before it gets better. And they go, well, what do we do in the midst? And Jesus says, pray. Pray incessantly. Pray persistently. In fact, he implies pray annoyingly. He uses this example. If you had this leader who didn't believe in God and didn't even care about you, but you knocked on his door long enough, he's eventually going to comply. Like, go after God. Pursue him, knock on his door. The Pharisees are gathered around on the outside, and Jesus has a warning to them, says, the people that think they've got this all figured out, don't pray like them. They sit over there saying, God, thank you for making me privileged. And I'm telling you, pray like this tax collector over here that's saying, have mercy on me, a sinner. Have mercy. So he's saying, pray persistently, but pray in this way with humility and with meekness. And these kids start like running through the gathering, and everybody's like, get rid of these kids. And he goes, no, let them stay. And then holds up the children as the example. These children in this place of a sort of naive dependency and yet this faithful, joyous approach to life. He's going, that's how you enter. Stay young. Like, stay low, stay meek, stay soft. And then a man walks into the circle, this man with riches and power. And he's got it all figured out, and he says, is there anything else I need to do, Jesus? I'm pretty sure the answer is no, but if there is anything, let me know. I'm glad to do it. I'm kind of a big deal. And Jesus says, yeah, no, there is one more thing you could do. Sell everything. Give it to the poor and come follow me. And it says that Jesus says it out of love, that as he sees this man. And the man grows sad and turns and walks away. And what we find out here is Jesus is saying, this is, whether you know it or not, the depiction of spiritual blindness. As it turns out, the person who's got it all figured out. He's wealthy. He obeys the law. He holds position. He's prominent. He's probably very educated. This person has got it dialed. He's got the resume. He's got the CV. He's got the position and the title. Is there anything else? And he goes, yeah, get rid of all that. See, this is, Jesus is like ruthless, right? In one sense, and yet he's like a surgeon going, oh, no, we got to get rid of this stuff. It's killing you. It's killing your heart. And getting rid of everything, it's this prescriptive. We're going to see, Jay's going to teach next Sunday on Zacchaeus, and he's going to tell Zacchaeus to just give a portion of his stuff. But to this guy, he's going, no, 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 get rid of all of it, right? It's killing you. And today, Jesus is going to talk to his disciples, and he's going to say, here's what I'm going to do. This is what my mission is in a nutshell. And as we read it, it's important that we understand this isn't just something that he did on our behalf. He's modeling for us the road that we're to take. And what we see is as he's going to show us this, is that even his disciples are going to go, what? Right? They just don't understand. Here, let's look at it. This is 18, 31 through 34. And taking the 12, he said to them, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they'll kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. Again, do you see this idea of vision and sight and seeing? How their expectations have so affected the way that they're even able to process this information. And I think so are we, that the longings and the desires and the things that we pursue so shape the content that we take in. They still see Jesus liberating Jerusalem from the Romans. They still see this conquest as a sort of literal kingship on that day, which is going to promote them into a place of power and privilege. They're hoping, as we'll see, to sit maybe not just to be one of the 12, but maybe to be on the right or left of Jesus when it comes down to it. This is their ambition. Peter probably just wants to kill Romans. He's got a sword, probably wearing his sword at this point. He thinks they're going to pick a fight. And Jesus is saying, no, we're going in and I'm going to suffer and die there. And it isn't until that moment of defeat for them where they will finally understand these words. Jesus has already said to them, you too are going to have to take up your cross and follow me. The beautiful thing, one of the most convincing things about the reality of the resurrection, is that all of these guys eventually do take up their cross, some literally like Peter. But at this point, their ambitions have so clouded them, their understanding of this world is so shifted that they don't even see it. Nobody here sees it until this next section. And this is, I love the irony of Scripture. And in this, who sees it? A blind guy. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And he cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, what do you want me to do for you? He said, Lord, let me recover my sight. Jesus said to him, recover your sight. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. This is kind of the culmination. Do you see how we've been leading up to this? Isn't it interesting that Jesus is going to take a blind man as the example, as the image? The person who in our eyes, not only is he unable to function properly, but he's sort of disregarded. He's overlooked. Everybody walking past him has become blind to him. He's probably been there for his whole life, waiting and waiting, begging and begging in darkness until this moment where Jesus is passing by. He says, who is it? They say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he goes, Jesus, Son of David, right? This is where he demonstrates that he gets it. They're going, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth. And he goes, this is Jesus, the king. This is Jesus, the descendant of David. This is the Messiah. He realizes hope is there. And what we see is like his example of the woman knocking on the door of the unjust, the godless leader. He asks and asks and asks, have mercy on me, have mercy on me, have mercy on me, repeatedly. And like the children that came by, everybody says, shh, quiet. It's Jesus coming. Like, we don't have time for you. But he persists. He cries out repeatedly. And like the tax collector, he begs for mercy. And you see the posture there, the meekness, the surrender. There's no rights that he's clinging to. There's no blame, no sense of feeling like he's been robbed of something. Instead, it's just a pleading for mercy. Jesus, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy on me. And you wonder if in that darkness, you know, he can't see what's going on. He's just throwing these words out into the midst of that blindness, only to have Jesus stop, ask for him, bring him here, and tell him your faith has made you well. His way of seeing, his spiritual eyes have healed his physical blindness. And what we see here is that all these people leading up, these Pharisees, these people that are so stuck in their worlds, they are the ones to be pitied. Jesus looks at the rich young ruler and his heart is filled with sadness and love for this man. But the hero of our story is the blind man. And this spiritual blindness, I think the warning in here is for all of us. The symptoms of spiritual blindness, self-sufficiency, moral superiority, selfishness and blame, judgment of others, insecurity, jealousy, conformity. All of these things should be warnings to us that our hearts are growing calloused and hard. They're becoming too old, too adult-like, not like the children that we're encouraged to be. I love the lack of shame with which he asks for Jesus' help, this pleading heart. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. And this is what you see from the heart of this blind man, is faith. And this faith heals him. He's seen with what Scripture refers to as the eyes of the heart. And I think this is the challenge of the passage for us. That so often we get stuck in our physical senses. And we no longer see with a heart. Are we seeing with our longings and our hopes? Are we seeing the way things should be, ought to be? There's a quote from Einstein where he says, there's two ways of looking at the world. You can look at the world as if nothing is miraculous or as if everything is miraculous. And what's the difference? The difference is that sense of wonder, that sense that God is up to something and in control. We are constantly losing sight of those deeper longings, and our worlds become smaller and smaller and smaller until they're like this big. Right? Thanks, Pete. It's a great quote from Don Quixote. Cervantes wrote, he says, when life itself seems lunatic, who knows where madness lies? Perhaps to be practical is madness. To surrender dreams, this may be madness. Too much sanity may be madness. And maddest of all, to see life as it is and not as it should be. And I think that's what Jesus is saying. Like, open your eyes. It's bigger. Repent. See beyond, know beyond. Wake up. And for all of us, how important that we see our lives through this invitation. We stop settling for these sort of hopeless, boring stories that are the same as everybody else. These longings to be seen and recognized as something significant, right? That whole game we let go of. And instead, we choose to be led, to follow. I love how Jesus is saying to the rich man, sell everything and follow me. It's an invitation where he's saying, come with me. Let me lead you. Let me take you there. Let me show you what we can do together. It's about surrender and dependence. It's about walking in meekness. But what happens is when we do this, God shows up. And here you have this blind man waiting in faith, persisting in faith. And what happens? His sight is restored. And see, this is this thing about how God works, where he's saying, you surrender and you walk with me, and then you watch me show up. Going back to Tolkien, the myth becomes fact. He coined this term that I love. It's called eucatastrophe. Combines Eucharists with catastrophe. And for him, it's the good catastrophe. It's when this moment happens where God steps in. And for Tolkien in his books, it was eagles. Eagles would fly in to the rescue. You think of the scripture where it talks about mounting up on wings like eagles. But for Tolkien, it could even be the sort of evil character Gollum in the end, thwarting the whole plan and falling off the edge of the cliff with the ring. This idea of God is up to something. And when we live by faith, what we're doing is we're depending on that. God comes in and rescues us. And I've seen this happen so many times. And when I say so many times, I don't mean like a million times. I mean like 50. But generally when I'm at the end of my rope, and the thought that goes through my mind is, we're out of options here. I think, I have no more cards left to play. And I think God loves this scenario and goes, watch what I can do. And then he'll step in and something will happen so precise and so brilliant and so right to the point. When I get in and try to control it, I generally make a mess of it. But God is saying, let me do it. Which is why he's saying wisdom is to stay meek, to stay low. Let me direct this. I often think this, we strive so hard for opportunity and it's the hardest thing for us to control. And the times where I feel like opportunity has come my way, I feel like God goes, look how easy this is for me to do. The hard work is the heart work, where we constantly are taking things back, constantly grabbing the reins. I don't want to minimize the blindness of this man. And part of the profoundness of the story is that this man must have lived a life of suffering in that blindness, neglected and overlooked. To respond with faith is powerful in this. And I know that there are some of you that find yourself in darkness saying, have mercy. Son of David, have mercy. And I would say to you today, don't lose hope. I think that's part of the message in this. Persist. Keep going. I love this from Anne Lamott. She's one of the most honest writers that I know. She's a little crass. But she says, my belief is that when you're telling the truth, you're close to God. If you say to God, I'm exhausted and depressed beyond words, and I don't like you at all right now, and I recoil from most people who believe in you, that might be the most honest thing you've ever said. If you told me you had said to God, it's all hopeless and I don't have a clue if you exist, but I could use a hand, it would almost bring tears to my eyes. Tears of pride in you for the courage it takes to get real really real. It would make me want to sit next to you at the dinner table. And do you hear what she's saying there? That so often in our prayers, I think, that we're trying to just act as if. And I don't think we are told to minimize the darkness or the suffering. But I think Jesus meets us in that place. He says, hang in there. Have faith. I'm here. I'm with you. And to realize that in His time, He will move and He will act and bring healing. And in the midst, we have faith. I love this verse in Ephesians 1, 18 and 19. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in His holy people, and His incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength. So it's cut off a little bit there. That's all I put in. But it's a beautiful passage the whole way through. But the focus there, the reminder that in the darkness, that not only do we respond with faith and hope, but with the reassurance that what is to come is of incomparable greatness. That in perspective, it takes our sufferings and makes them light and momentary. And that in the meantime, what it's doing in our hearts is changing us, making us ready for heaven. I have some questions for you, of course, as we close. Number one, what things are causing nearsightedness in my life? Love for possessions, fear of the future, lack of control. How might God be encouraging me to live in childlike dependence? To really risk that, to just step into that, get rid of the things that are distracting or holding you back. Number two, how willing are you to grow? How teachable are you? Are there lessons or instructions God is giving that you are resisting? And that resistance is so human, so normal, but it is a struggle that we should all be battling. And number three, what is your greatest concern today? What is that thing that kind of keeps you up at night? What is God telling you in the midst of that circumstance? What would it be like to look at it through the eyes of faith? So often when I meet with this lady, Lynn, that is like a spiritual director for me, she'll just ask me that question, Jeff, where is God? It's generally at that moment where the despair starts to well up in my heart. Where is God in this? And the answer is that, you know, so often as I despair, my vision shrinks and shrinks and shrinks. But the invitation today is to see more broadly, more expansively. And generally what we find is that God is just right here saying, trust me, I'm with you. Even in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death, I'm with you.